Welcome back. This is Jared Ethan Black, Exodus Part 2, Mouth of Freedom. Did you know that the book of Exodus, which is where we are, the scroll really, it's not a book, it's a scroll, it begins with the word and. Why would it do that? Any thoughts? Yeah.
It's a continuation of the story after Genesis.
That's right. So Genesis ends, the scroll ends, and it picks up with a new scroll. In fact, many of the books of the Bible, we know them as books simply because they ended a scroll. There was just no more room, and they needed to pick it up. If you've ever heard of the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, it's not that it was actually the conclusion. 1 Samuel didn't come to an end. They just ran out of scroll room, and so they just needed another scroll. And so we know it as 2 Samuel. It was the second scroll of Samuel. But it was still the same story. It wasn't like a break. It wasn't like the first iteration of Spider-Man and you have to wait till the sequel. It was a completed work. The scroll was too heavy. And so they had to make a new one to continue the story. So when you get to Exodus, it's not so much that the author here, the compiler of what we know of as the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's not so much that they thought in their mind, we're going to do 5 books. It's simply that the story and the iteration over the history of their time just wound up taking 5 scrolls. So when we get to Exodus, we know it as a book. It's really a scroll, but it's just a continuation of what had already happened. And as we know of a Genesis, and it says, you basically have the sons of Joseph. Joseph, one of the 12 of Jacob. Jacob, the delivery boy of promise from Isaac, who was the seed child of Abraham. Abraham had been given a promise, a covenant. In Genesis 15, God cut a covenant with him, and in the process of that covenant, God makes a statement. The scriptures record that statement that for 430 years, you will find yourself in a predicament. You will find yourself in exile, essentially. Enslaved is what history records. And at 430 years, you are released. Interestingly enough, Jewish lore, the histories according to the Jewish history books or scrolls, would say that they were not unaware of this. When Moses enters the scene, which is, he's the primary character of the scroll of Exodus, Moses comes out of a basket placed in the Nile, very Noah-like. In fact, the word basket that Moses is placed in is the same word for ark that Noah is placed in Genesis 6. And to be raised up out of the water, water, we've mentioned, is so critical to understanding the entire storyline of the history of people on the green blue ball called planet Earth. To understand what water is doing and how it's maneuvering is to begin to understand the power of salvation that is offered to you. And until you pick that up, you got to start thinking a bit less Western and a bit more Eastern. This scripture is an Eastern text, meaning it comes from a very different worldview. It uses imageries and facts very differently than we would in our books or scrolls, if you happen to ever want to pen one. And when we get to this, we start seeing there's a dynamic at play. Remember, I mentioned that there's some rumor that maybe Moses' name, which is not a Hebrew name, might actually be akin to what would be a very Egyptian name of Ramses, Ramoshe. And Ramoshe is Moses, it says in the text, means to draw out because he was drawn out of the water. But there's a deeper image being played with. Is that if, in fact, Moses is in the house of Ramses, Moses has a call that he's going to draw out Ra. This rival cultural god complex. The Egyptians have many gods, many idols, and the Hebrews, via Abraham, were called to one God. Moses gets his name. He's the first one to get it, and he gets it through a bush that's on fire. And that bush almost breathes at him at the response of, well, what name should I tell Pharaoh, Moses says, who sent me? And he gets this this inhale, exhale, this yod, he, vav, he response, which is Yahweh, yod, he, vav, he, Yahweh, mispronounced Jehovah later on. But Yahweh is his name, and that name carries with it the very creative breath from Genesis 1. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, the breath of God hovered over the waters. And remember what happens. That breath, that Ruach, that wind of God breathes in what? What happens to the primordial waters of chaos in the beginning? They split. And within the split, this God, now known as Yahweh, creates order, righteousness, or in Hebrew, tzedakah. Righteousness, right relationship, things coordinate, relate together the way they are intended. The created order, the oceans, the sky, the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon, the dirt, the people, the animals. God to people, people to God, people to creation, people to people. All in order for three tiny little chapters. And it all begins to disintegrate. And in that disintegration, God calls a family. You know the story now. Abram, singular, gets called out from the masses to follow this God. From Abram is called out land and children. Now in Exodus, we're seeing the children. They show up in Exodus with the 12 sons of Jacob and now the 70 sons of Joseph in Egypt. The 70 sons of Joseph die, and Egypt remembers them no more. And Egypt, the massive mother country, enslaves the people. The soon-to-be Israelites, the ones called to another land, another place, find themselves for centuries enslaved, increasingly so, to Egypt until Moses, Ra Moshe, to call out Ra. Last time we looked at the first 13 chapters of the scroll of Exodus, deal with Moses showing up and talking to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." And Moses says, "No, we just need 3 days. Our God is calling us out into the wilderness for 3 days. We will go worship our God and we will then return." 10 plagues later, each in increasing severity, ending with the Passover, where the angel of God comes into the camp of the Egyptians. And anyone whose house did not have the slaughtered lamb's blood over the lintels and the posts, the firstborn male son of that house was taken, almost in response to Pharaoh's initial annihilation of the Hebrews through their male children. You remember the story? And so when that happens, Pharaoh finally relents and he says, "Fine, go your 3 days and worship your God." And so it says 600,000 men, along with their families, exit out of Egypt. They go through Succoth, and then they begin making their way down the peninsula for a 3 days journey. And in fact, it records where they go right there in Exodus 14. And it says this: "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp by Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say, the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart again, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done? We have let the Israelites go from serving us.' So he made his chariot ready, and he took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over them all. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook the camp by sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, and in front of Baal-Zephon. It doesn't seem to mean like much. Geography and the history thereon is so telling here. When you actually get behind the story, it's really cool. The imagery that's jumping out just from these words that are hard to pronounce and we don't know what they mean or where they came from. It is said that this Pi-Hahiroth, this outcrop of the Egyptian arena, is one of the slave cities. It's on the outskirts before you would leave the boundary of Egypt, and it's one of the places that the Hebrews would have been called to serve. Remember, more bricks, less straw? That was Moses' way of handling them. Make more bricks, I'm just going to give you less straw. And in this city, Pi-Hahiroth, this is one of the areas they would have been laboring in servitude in. The name is interesting. It's named geographically because it's a roadway of sorts. As you wind your way to the sea, it's like an outcrop. And so it looks, they would call it a mouth. And that's what in Hebrew, pi, hamat means mouth. But what it means is mouth of freedom. And so now the story goes, God tells Moses, they're on their way out for the 3-day journey, remember. Well, on the third day, instead of advancing, God tells Moses, turn around and go back down to Pi-Hahiroth, between there and the sea. He asked them to go back to the mouth of freedom. And he does it because God says, I'm going to paraphrase here, I'm going to taunt Pharaoh. Moses, Ra Moshe, we're going to draw out Ra one final time. Pharaoh takes the bait. He's been aiming to do it anyway. Remember, though, Pharaoh's not totally outside of his boundaries. They're supposed to be gone how many days to worship this God in the wilderness? It is now the third day, and he gets a report that they have camped down at the mouth of freedom. And he's thinking to himself, wisely as a king should, what are they doing? They're running away. Not only are they running away, they're too stupid to know that they have trapped themselves in an untenable position. They cannot get over the mountain, and they certainly cannot go through the sea. And so it says that Pharaoh arranges his charioteers with their horsemen and all the generals come out. Now, here's what's fascinating about this. 30 years prior to this, and this is where I'm saying that these Hebrews were not ill-advised on their history. They knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, when Moses shows up for the first time after the courts of Pharaoh at 40 years old, remember he kills the Egyptian? Moses, who also was not informed, raised by his mother as a Hebrew, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I will take you to the land that I will show you and your children. Moses tries to liberate them right then by killing the Egyptian. The Hebrews don't take the bait. They don't want to go with him. And so he runs away for 40 years. That's his whole story. At the burning bush, he returns. He's 80 years old. But in the gap of that time, at 30 years prior, another group of Hebrews, discerning the scriptures that they had, whatever scroll they had, knew the timeline. They just simply miscalculated. They thought the 400 years was up 30 years prior to this date, and they took off to the land of the Philistines. Pharaoh and his chariots chased them down and slaughtered them all. So when you read Exodus, and I encourage you to do so, read it all in one sitting. Take yourself a couple of hours and read it all. Get the story in you. Read the scroll. When you see what happens there, they're not just weepy, weak people. They have in their immediate memory, the last time we did this, the chariots and the horses slaughtered us all. And here we are now stuck between a mountain and the sea. We can't get anywhere. And the chariots of Pharaoh are rattling again. They have a problem, don't they? But God, Yahweh, this breath of the fire in the bush, has something in store. He wants once and for all to settle the Egypt slavery question. When my people are enslaved, I make a spectacle of their freedom. So he places them right there at the mouth of freedom. This is where it's all going to go down. The people are freaking out. Why? Because 30 years earlier, this has already happened. And they hear the chariots, they see the chariots, the dust of the chariots. And it says that at night, the spirit, the angel of the Lord encamps between the two groups, providing light for the Hebrews and dark fear for the Egyptians. And so they leave them alone in the night. As day breaks, the fear returns, and Moses, on behalf of the people, says, Lord, what should I do? What should I do? And God says to Moses, why are you praying? Basically, the time for prayer is over. Act. Do something. And he says, take your staff, that one that he had gotten in the wilderness, raise it up over the waters, and watch what I do to deliver you. Now, here's where the image gets powerful, and it gets played out not just through Exodus, not just through the prophets and the Psalms of David and the wisdom of Solomon. It doesn't just play out through what we know of as our new covenant understanding, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all the writings of Paul. It doesn't just play out there. It plays out all the way to the very end in the book of Revelation. If you don't know this image, you cannot understand the story. I mean, this is it. This is huge. It's written in the annals of the history of all of creation. What happens at this sea bank? Moses stretches it out, and it says that all night an east wind comes. This is going to start to sound really familiar. And that wind sent from God does what to the waters? It splits the water. What? Parts them. Splits the waters. I mean, an unbelievable miracle. You've been to the ocean. I mean, can you just imagine? Just fathom for a minute. What would that even look like? Where did the water go? I mean, the way it says it here is it simply walled up on either side, creating a path. That's terrifying. This wind of God gives the water an unnatural boundary, and then the call is, it's time. Never again, it says, will you deal with Egypt. Never again will Egypt be master over you. You'll never even see them again, is what Yahweh says. And they walk across, and as they're walking across, the chariots and the horses and the war machine of Egypt churns after them. They are going to catch and slaughter those that have defied them. And they did defy them. And it says that the very water, the walled water, begins to crash in. The chariot wheels begin to become mucked and mired. They can't roll. And it, I mean, it's very graphic the way it says it. As the Israelites, the Hebrews, get to the other side, it's as if the churning water is spitting men. And it wasn't just enough to have them drowned. It says that on the banks, their bodies were spit up. I mean, if you can, just try to imagine that you're in this position. Try to imagine that you're one who has, you have absolutely no hope of escape. I mean, you, but for the sake that you are called by God right there, unbeknownst to you, at the mouth of freedom. You're at Pi Hahiroth. You built Pi Hahiroth. You just didn't know it. You built the mouth of freedom. And that very mouth that your laboring slave hands built, you are then set free into a place you have no idea how it's going to work. What's going to happen? Well, by the time they all get over and the sea itself has crashed back in and it has spit up, it's thrown up the Egyptians with all of their horses, all of their chariots, all of their commanders, annihilated. They turn around and something happens. It's a song. In Exodus 15, it says, and they will sing, future tense, a song. 10 times in Hebraic scripture, it is said, a song comes together. Not a psalm, not a David limerick, not something to be played on the lute and the lyre. It's a spontaneous song that encapsulates a full understanding, finally, of how you got to where you are. How God, in God's mysterious ways, has had a slave people build a mouth of freedom. And while building it, they're enslaved. But that very location becomes the trajectory through which they move toward total salvation. In fact, in the scripture there, right in Exodus, it says they moved to salvation. Do you know what the word salvation is in Hebrew? Any guesses? Yeshua. Do you know whose name that is? That is the Hebrew name, Jesus. It says the salvation of the Lord. Whenever you read that in the scriptures, you're reading the Yeshua of Yahweh. I mean, it's right there in the story. This splitting of the sea experience. I mean, we're still talking about it. I mean, maybe someone just made it up. Maybe it's just a great ancient myth. I don't know. I think it's got far bigger teeth than that. The detail and the structure upon which then the rest of human world consciousness is built happens at this mouth of freedom. It is not just a lesson. It's not just a cute tale. It is the means and method by which Yahweh defeats the gods, small g, of this world. In fact, God will draw them out. That's really the point. God doesn't run, this God, Yahweh, does not run from the gods. In fact, his name, it makes it a point, the name of Yahweh is what defeats them. And this song that begins to come out of their mouth of freedom, they just left. Now they stand at the other end. The enemies which stood over them with, I mean, everything the world through the power of the small g gods can put together. I mean, massive armies, strength and power, wealth, opulence, all of it staring them in the face. And Yahweh, with the breath of his mouth yet again, splits the chaotic waters, creates order that never existed prior, and at that moment, they get it. And when they get it, they all together sing the song. They sing the song of Moses. And the song, it's like the biggest revelation moment you can have. They finally understand Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, Egypt. Why? Why would we be enslaved? It's in the song. They finally get it because Yahweh has now proven not only to them, but to the pharaohs of the world, the name that is above every name. Yahweh has stood against all human worldly arrogance and made a profound sea-splitting declaration that the path to life only and always comes through my name. They would never forget it. They have never forgotten it. The crossing of the Red Sea is the most powerful creation, recreation imagery you can get. Just as God at the beginning, now God at Noah, now God at the Red Sea. Later, Joshua at the Nile. And then all of you who have been baptized into the Lord. I mean, do consider the fact that you split the waters at the command of God in the waters of baptism. What a powerful image. You're not just dunking yourself. It's not just a cute little churchy thing that we do that initiates you to some sort of club. You're making a cosmic statement from the annals of history that say all chariots and war horses and things aligned against the name of God, I now relate myself as splitting in the chaotic waters by the very breath of God. I participate in Yahweh's life. By the salvation of the Lord, the Yeshua of the Lord. That's a conversation in depth for later. And as they stand there and the song comes out of them in now Exodus 15, I love the way it ends. It's subtle. I mean, gosh, guys, the scriptures are so subtle that if you ever take the time, and it's limitless, so don't overwhelm yourself with, I've got to get to the bottom of it. You never will. Those that say the scriptures recognize quite quickly, the deeper you go, the deeper it gets. The more you seek for understanding, the less you will understand. But you'll finally understand that you don't understand it, nor do you need to. Because your faith develops not in your name or your righteousness or your prowess. Your faith develops in the name of Yahweh. By His name are you saved. What is salvation? Yeshua. Exodus knows Yeshua by the splitting of the chaotic waters at the mouth of freedom to find their way, and I love this, past the mountain of Baal Zephon. Remember that little title there? They were backed up against it. Interestingly enough, Baal Zephon was the last idol of Egypt. It's rumored that in the plagues of Egypt, the idols that adorned each township were destroyed by each of the plagues, except the idol at Baal Zephon. It's the god of the north. Baal is God. Zephon points north. This idol wasn't destroyed until this day. The last remnant hold, the last power of the god deity system of Ra is finally drawn out, and as they pass by Baal Zephon, it's over. It's over, never again to be bothered. Later on, the psalmist will say some strange things like this. Some men trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Where did that image even come from? Where did the psalmist grab that? Right here. Horses and chariots, I mean, now we would say other things. We would say some men trust in nuclear fission. Others trust in savvy political accomplishments. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. I don't know how foreign this sounds to you, but I will tell you it is the mouth of freedom. It is the way that your one little life and my one little life, we all come with our back against the wall in some form of fleshly servitude. As Paul will later say, you're entombed in this thing, this body of death, according to Paul. But fear not. This thing, even this thing, can find its way split from the chaotic waters and find order and righteousness in the power of the name Yahweh, and later promised Yeshua. Salvation belongs to the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to hold this image, okay? Because if time will serve us, we're going to get to the book, the letter of Revelation. We're going to do it around spring break. And we're going to run so fast through those 22 chapters because I want you to catch all of it. But in order to catch some of it, you have to know what happens at this ocean shore. You'll never understand the salvation of Yahweh if you don't know what happened at this ocean shore. I want you to take it. I want you to breathe it in. I want you to think about it. I want you to process it. I want you to recognize what are the chariots and the horses of the day in which you live. They could be your own physical chariots and horses. They could be that which is applied to you. And I never want you to forget that our God, this God, Yahweh, the breath-breathing God, the one who splits the chaotic waters, that has never ceased to be a part of his character. And it is available consistently and constantly through the acknowledgement of the life of God, the presence of God in our very lives. It's not just a story. And if you'll let it, as this God takes you through your own mouths of freedom, you too, with the very action of your being, might find yourself singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Remember that. You're going to need that image in about 8 weeks. And you're going to remember it, and it's going to blow your mind. So, Father, thank you for the opportunity to be with each of these students. I pray that you would walk with them in a way that is tangible, present. I pray that you would show yourself to us faithful. We thank you for your life in us. In Jesus' name.
Any questions Amen. In my head, it's like a carousel spinning. Just when I think I'm at the end, I find I'm at the beginning. Well, if I had the chance to ask him, would I even know where to start, yeah? Would I ask them chronologically right from the creation? Would I start with the finale, the book of Revelation? Maybe I should stop my thinking, let the questions flow from my heart.